Let us return for a short time together this evening to the portion of God's Word that we read together from the book of Genesis and chapter 50, and seeking the Lord's enabling, we would wish to consider the words that you'll find in verse 17. So shall ye say unto Joseph, Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. These words, and surely on this evening of the fast day, the day of humiliation in the communion season, only the hardest heart could fail to be moved by this scene that is presented by our text. And if we were to give it a title, that's the title we would give it: Brothers Pleading for Forgiveness. That's what we see in this passage that we read, particularly focusing in this text. His brothers are coming before him. First of all, in verse 16, they send messengers. Then in verse 18, they come personally. They're humbling themselves in repentance. They're confessing and seeking forgiveness for the great wickedness that they have perpetrated against their younger brother. The unspeakable offense that they have caused to him. We see the brothers pleading for forgiveness. And surely that resonates with us. Surely it touches a nerve and strikes a chord. Why? Well, the bowed heart and the tender conscience puts themselves in the position of Joseph's brothers. Their plea is our plea. Their prayer is our prayer. Their cry is our cry. That's what God's word does. It's profitable. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Oh, we love doctrine. We love instruction. We love when we can reprove others. But when it comes to correction, we perhaps don't enjoy that experience of God's word quite so much. But we empathize with Joseph's brother, surely. Surely we sympathize with their trembling fear and identify with the anguish that they are clearly enduring. Have we been in that position ourselves, coming into God's presence, lamenting, grieving, ashamed, pleading for forgiveness? Because Joseph's brother's experience is our own experience. It's not something that is a concept or abstract. It's something that every child of God can read and say, yes, I've gone through this experience. Was it easy for them? Oh, I don't believe for one moment that it was an easy thing for them to do. One man says this, he says, true repentance thrusts a searing lance into the great boil of sin and pride. It is a messy and unpleasant business. So the question for you and I this night is, are we about that messy and unpleasant business? Because it's indispensable, particularly on days such as this, the indispensable daily repentance of the child of God. And as we seek to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Day and seek to look at this text in order to help us prepare, let's look at four things that the text presents to us. Firstly, we see a troubled conscience. Jacob is dead, and they have gathered his remains, and they have taken him back to the land of Canaan. And verse 10 tells us that during that journey, they were together. And perhaps this provides the catalyst for the beginnings of the troubles in their consciences. The guilt and the memories are stirred up. They no longer have the protection of their father. And they start to worry. And their conscience starts to trouble them. And it's legitimate to ask, well, it's nearly 40 years since the event for which they were troubled has taken place. Had they not dealt with this great wickedness over that time? It's 17 years since they came into Egypt. Have they not dealt with the sin in that time? Now, if you read the account in Genesis chapter 45, Joseph's words to them are, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves." His forgiveness is clear. But what we know is that there is nowhere recorded for us in Scripture that the brothers have repented. Some men believe that they have, some men believe that they haven't. It's almost immaterial because now their conscience is troubling them so much. They are in turmoil, they're in anguish, they're plagued, their guilty conscience is stalking them. They can't escape it. So what is this conscience? What is this thing that is causing them to be so troubled? We heard something of it this morning. The five faculties of the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions, the memory, and the conscience. The faculty in all men that tells them the difference between right and wrong. But we know that in fallen man, in the unregenerate man, that conscience doesn't work properly. Timothy tells us it's seared with a hot iron, but it's still there. In some particularly wicked men, it appears not to function at all, but it's still there. And it's indestructible because the Scripture tells us that it forms part of the lost's torment in hell, the worm that dieth not, the conscience continually causing turmoil and anguish. One man calls it the organ of God's law in the soul. A natural conscience in all men, but an awakened conscience in the believer. That awakened conscience that tells him not just the difference between right and wrong, not just the fact that he's sinned against fellow man, but the fact that he has offended his God. Against thee, the only, have I sinned. This wickedness, this trespass, this sin that I have committed, I have offended God. And look at the accusations that this troubled conscience brought those men. Verse 15, they began to doubt their brother. They began to think poorly of him. They began to misinterpret his kindness. They were worried. They were forgetful. They were filled with suspicion. For 17 years he had exhibited benevolence and kindness to them. Conscience came to trouble them, and they forgot all about Joseph's goodness to them. They begin to suspect evil of him. He's going to mistreat us. He'll begin to hate us. And what was the primary cause of this turbulent, disquieting conscience? They had no peace. Clearly, they had no peace. The picture presents that very clearly for us. Well, we believe we know. And we sang of it in Psalm 32. We touched on it in Psalm 38. They had kept silence. They had not dealt with it. Whether they had repented before, they certainly hadn't dealt with it properly. If they had never repented of it, now it's bubbling in the conscience, and they have no peace. They try to suppress it, and it bubbles up. You see, even the believer can't ignore their conscience. When they try to, as David tells us in Psalm 32, it comes at a great cost. My bones waxed old, and I roared all day long. One man says, by ignoring conscience and delaying repentance, sin strengthens and the heart hardens. And the longer ice freezes, the harder it is to be broken. And that's what we see in this picture. It had been hardening for 17 years, and now it was a painful, messy, unpleasant thing to have to deal with. Are our consciences troubling us tonight? Whether you're a believer preparing, God willing, for the Lord's day, or whether you're an unbeliever, an unregenerate man or woman who knows nothing of the grace of God, is your conscience troubling you? Is there something there that is being ignored? A besetting sin that needs to be exposed? Is there some rotting leaven that needs to be purged out because it's destroying your peace and it's bringing disquietness in your soul? Because what the evil one wants is that you start to doubt the benevolence and the goodness and the forgiveness that is to be found in Christ Jesus. Well, if there is anyone here whose consciences are troubling them, well, we look secondly at what the brothers did. There was humble confession. Firstly, there was the troubled conscience. Secondly, there's the humble confession. They were in anguish. They were troubled. And yes, it was very hard. Yes, it's not easy. It's embarrassing when you have to confess the shame of your conduct. But it was essential for them. They went to Joseph. The only way that they could find peace of conscience. And they went to him to repent. They wanted peace. They wanted this dealt with. They wanted restoration of that loving, peaceful, brotherly relationship. Oh, a troubled conscience is a relentless voice. They had to come and repent. It's a lovely quote from one man. He says, "Repentance is never too late. But it is also a true saying that it can never be too soon." Was their confession and their repentance sincere and genuine? There are some men who will say that this whole thing was a ruse. This conversation that they were recounting with their father to Joseph was concocted. Well, let's look and see if there's any evidence that we can refute that we can say, well, their confession, their repentance was genuine. Well, the first thing we see is that there was an urgency. When you examine this in the original language, it comes across in the tenses used how urgent this was. There are tones of desperation in the language here. There's a pleading character conveyed. It's now we need forgiveness. Now we can't wait any longer. And if you look in verse 17, the text we're considering, you see how urgent this is for them. Forgive, I pray thee now. They're saying now, and we're praying unto thee. And then further on in the verse, and now we pray thee, forgive. There's the urgency. They can't wait any longer. The desperation is clear. The language is earnest and insistent. Their confession was urgent, but there was something else. Their confession was persistent. In verse 16, they send messengers. It's unlikely that in Hebrew culture they would trust this to a servant or a stranger. We believe that these were perhaps one or two of the brothers sent, first of all, as perhaps a scouting party to test Joseph. But they sent the messenger. And then later all 11 of them come. They won't be put off. They go there by messenger. They go there in person. They're persistent. It reminded me of blind Bartimaeus. Oh, they tried to shut him up. They tried to stop him calling out. But he cried all the more. It's persistent. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. He wouldn't be silenced. But there was also admission in this confession. They used the three words there, the three strands of sin. They used trespass, their rebellion. They confessed their sin, their missing the mark and falling short, and they mentioned their evil and their wickedness, their iniquities. All three strands, what I think it's Spurgeon that calls it, the three-headed dog barking at the gates of hell, trespasses, sins, and iniquities. And in this admission, there's an honesty. There's no sweeping under the carpet. They don't try and minimize what they've done. They call it for what it is. The trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. As our confession says, they were repenting of their particular sins particularly. But as well as urgency, persistence, and admission, one final thing that convinces us that this is sincere and genuine. There was humility. And that's the essential strand of true confession, humble confession. There must be humility present. There in verse 17, firstly, they acknowledge that they are servants of Joseph's God. We worship the same God, Joseph. We worship Jehovah, and we are subject to him. Oh, they're not lording it over their brother now. They're not casting him into a pit and discussing what to do with him. They're humbling themselves before Joseph's God. And then in verse 18, we are thy servants. Now, in the Hebrew culture, it perhaps doesn't convey to us just exactly how humbling this is. The elder sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, confessing that they are subject to the younger brother. The troubled conscience leads a godly man to humble confession. It leads the unregenerate man to despair. He doesn't know what to do. They've been caught red-handed. Their conscience troubles them and they become desperate. But what does the godly man do? He humbly confesses, urgently, persistently. He admits his sin. He comes humbly. And as our catechism says, he turns from sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Anything short of this cannot be true repentance. So as we seek to repent, each one of us, this is the benchmark that we have from Joseph's brothers. Do you have an urgency? Have you had persistence today? Have you called your sin for what it is? And have you come and subjected yourself under the hand of God? We see, thirdly, if they had a troubled conscience, they've been brought to humble confession, we see, thirdly, brotherly compassion. These anguished, troubled men, they've made their confession. We believe it's sincere and genuine. And look how they are received. The first thing that Joseph does is he weeps. Verse 17 again. He weeps tears of sorrow because his brothers have been so troubled in their souls. Without reason from him. This is a self-inflicted turmoil. He weeps because he identifies with their suffering. He weeps tears of tenderness, tears of compassion, because he sees them honestly confessing and bowing down before him, just as he dreamed. Here are his brothers bowing down before him in humble submission. So he weeps. And then he reassures. Verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, "Oh, fear not." Verse 21. "Now therefore, fear ye not." Hear the words. No retribution, no condemnation from me. Words to remove the anxiety of these brothers. Gentle, loving tones of assurance. I forgave you before you even came. Way back when you first came down to Egypt, I'd already forgiven you. But he also corrects. He corrects in loving compassion. Although his forgiveness is free, his forgiveness doesn't mean that he's going to sweep under the carpet their sin either. Tells us that in verse 20. "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." You see, there's no winking at sin. He doesn't pretend that there was no offense. He doesn't pretend that it wasn't grievous. So the correction is there so that they would learn. Oh, the forgiveness is free. The compassion is free. But the correction is there. But then he does something else. He glorifies his God. He glorifies Jehovah whom he worships. God who is sovereign, the judge of all men. He says, "Am I in the place of God?" Verse 20, "But God meant it unto good." He overruled. And who am I to rebel against God's plan? I don't resent what God in his providence has done to me through you. And he glorifies his God. And what is the foundation of this compassion? Well, there's a family relationship here. They're his brothers. There's a blood bond between them. And they plead that family relationship. They plead it by reminding Joseph of their father, their love for their father. They plead the family connections. And because of that blood relationship and because of his love for the father, Joseph's compassion for his brothers is full and free and more than they could ever possibly have imagined. As they were troubled coming back from Canaan, wondering what they were going to do and what they were going to say to Joseph. And his brotherly compassion pales into insignificance compared to the compassion shown by God to repenting sinners. What do they receive? How are they received by God? Well, the scriptures are full. We could quote hundreds of texts about the mercy and grace and the forgiveness of God for repenting sinners. But we're going to sing Psalm 86 in closing there. And the psalmist there says, because thy mercy toward me in greatness doth excel. You see, he can't find words sufficient to describe the extent of God's mercy for repenting sinners. There's a greatness there. And he goes on, but thou art full of pity, Lord, a God most gracious, long-suffering and in thy truth, and mercy plenteous. When we sing these words, do we truly grasp the extent of the compassion, the mercy, the love, the graciousness of God to sinners? And why does God the Father extend that mercy? Because of the blood relationship. You see, the believer sins against the elder brother, the one to whom he is related by blood. And what does the elder brother say? I'm not ashamed to call them brethren. Or they sin. They trespass, but I'm not ashamed. And that's what the believer does. He pleads the blood of Jesus Christ in the presence of the Father. And he reminds the Father of the sacrifice of the Son and of his love for the Son's sacrifice. Oh, what compassion. Who would fail to run to the mercy seat when this is the extent of the compassion which is available? And what a messenger we have. What an advocate, what an intercessor we have on our behalf in the presence of the Father. Oh, surely we should fall down on our face. Prostration is a good position for a penitent. Fall down at the mercy seat and cry, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, because his brotherly compassion flows freely from it. We see fourthly and finally, we followed the brothers on a journey, and their journey is surely the believer's journey tonight. They've been taken from a troubled conscience. They've been brought to humble confession. They've experienced firsthand the brotherly compassion, but there's more. They now hear the promises of enduring care. What do we mean by enduring care in context of the brother's plea for forgiveness? Well, there's three things. Firstly, in verse 21, he says, I will nourish you and your little ones. So there's promises of enduring care. He's going to make provision for them. He's going to maintain them. He'll sustain them. Not just you, but future generations. Oh, that's wonderful. But there's more. Verse 21 again, and he comforted them. He showed them pity, he reassured them, he calmed their fears, he removed all anxiety, and that's wonderful, but there's more. He spake kindly unto them. And again, there's great force in this, in the original language. It emphasizes the soothing nature, the consolation, the settling. He spoke, what it conveys is he spoke consolation to their hearts. He comforted them with sweet words. He heard them and he spoke kindly unto them to maximize their peace, to maximize their knowledge of his forgiveness to them. He spoke kindly to them to banish their fears, and he spoke kindly to them to revive their flagging spirits and to reassure them for the future that they should not find themselves in such a position again, so that they would know. That they would know this. That the knowledge of this enduring care would bring them the peace of conscience that they so sought. And is that not what the believer seeks on the fast day as we look forward to the Lord's day? Is that not the thing we covet above all? Knowledge of sins forgiven and peace of conscience. Enjoying the benefits in this life which flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. Knowing the liberty from the sense of guilt of your sin. Knowing the freedom of condemnation. As we sang in the first verse of Psalm 32, that blessedness, the blessedness of the man who knows his sins are forgiving. There must be this knowing. This knowledge is essential. A knowledge of God's grace, a knowledge of God's compassion, a knowledge of all God's promises. And where do we find that? Where do we find that knowledge? We find it in the place where God speaks kindly to his people in his own word. That's where God speaks kindly to us. He comforts the repenting sinner with sweet words and consolation into the heart. See, this isn't about feelings. Feelings are unreliable, but knowledge. Knowledge of God's word brings peace. Feelings change, but knowledge of God's word remains constant. Do you, my friend, know what your Savior has done for you? If you know that, and you hear God speaking kindly to you through his word, then you should have that peace of conscience. If you have made humble confession, if you have known the brotherly compassion of Christ, and what's the sweetest kind words that the believer can hear on a night such as this? Surely when God whispers, "Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more." That's kind words. Not forgetfulness, but a non-remembrance. Non-remembrance taking an active will of God to not remember your sins or your iniquities. That's the enduring care your God and your Savior has for you. A few words in conclusion. The great Puritan Thomas Watson tells us of five key ways as to how the believer can maintain that peace of conscience. And the fifth element is this: frequent renewing of our faith and repentance for purging away the sins we fall into. There's a frequency there. Frequent repentance. And then he goes very helpfully on. He continues. Knowledge of the promises. You see, it's knowledge. He speaks there of knowing the promises, and the immutability of God should motivate us to daily confession. Does knowing the promises motivate you to daily confession? You remember in Luke when Christ was in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and he recounts the parable of two debtors, one owing 100 pence, one owing 50, and he frankly forgave them both, and he poses this question to Simon. He says, "Tell me therefore which of them will love him most." And the answer, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." How many sins have you been forgiven? How do you demonstrate love for Christ if he has forgiven you much? You know how you demonstrate that love? You pick up the searing lance and lance the boil of sin and pride. You sweep out all the sin. You call it for what it is. And you fall down at the mercy seat and you cry, "Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did evil unto thee." But if there are any unbelievers here, much of what I've said has perhaps been hard for you to understand. If you take nothing away from this, take this. It is never too late to repent. That's exactly what the evil one wants you to think. It's too late. I've missed my chance. I'm too great a sinner. Nowhere in Scripture will you ever find an account of a sinner making humble confession being cast out. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our soul. Let us pray.